Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Lord willing, we'll be just finishing up this book tonight. In way of brief background, you know that Paul had written this particular epistle, this letter to the Corinthians, as a result of them writing him about a number of questions that they had as far as their religious experience was concerned, and also because of, he had heard a number of things from other sources that they were having some pretty difficult problems and conflicts within the church. Anyway, long story short, the Church of Corinth, it obviously, from reading Paul's letter, had a lot of problems, and yet you can see the hand of God moving this situation in such a way that if they didn't have the problems they did, we probably never have had this 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And as a matter of fact, there's also a 3rd Corinthians that, of course, has gotten lost in antiquity or history. But what's interesting is that God allowed the problems to happen there and for Paul to address them in an epistle, because look at how the church has, I think, been blessed for the past 2,000 years because we've had this epistle, because all of these problems that he deals with are problems that the church has always had to deal with, you know, one way, shape, or form or another. And dealing with marriage or immorality or spiritual gifts and tithing and so on and so forth. So in this concluding chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul concludes on, I think, on some very practical notes when it comes to contributions, when it comes to tithing. So he says here in this verse 1 in chapter 16, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection may be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." He's setting forth some, I think, some very practical advice here. First of all, he's saying that when it comes to tithing, when it comes to contributions, when it comes to giving to the Lord, he sets down, I think, some very practical principles. And one of the things is you need to do it regularly. In other words, the first day of every week, which was Sunday, then the people were to gather together, that he said, however the Lord has prospered you, then give a portion of your income to the Lord's work, one way, shape, or form, or the other. But this particular offering that he wanted taken up was something that was destined to go down to the church in Jerusalem. Because if you remember from the book of Acts and other sources that there was apparently a famine that was going on down there in Jerusalem. And down in Jerusalem, the church was primarily Jewish. And God allowed that church in Jerusalem to suffer a great deal of deprivation at that particular time, because he wanted the Gentiles to come in and give them a helping hand to help them out monetarily and as other ways, because what it would do, it would smooth out a lot of the, I guess, prejudices and biases, or, you know, a lot of the things that the Jews had a mindset about in regards to Gentiles. I mean, the Jews looked at Gentiles as being basically like they were just dogs. They were inferior in a lot of different ways as far as the Jewish mindset was concerned. Well, now that they find themselves in a financial crunch and they see that the Gentiles are the ones that are filling the gap and helping them out, well, it kind of, like, I think, changes their perspective a little bit. So sometimes, you know, God will allow certain things to happen where we don't see the wisdom of it, or we don't understand why it's happening, but he has a purpose that is intended to bring the church together, God's people together, one way or shape or form or another. Like, who can possibly understand why God would allow certain tragedies to happen? But somewhere down the line, this may be the catalyst for somebody's salvation or a family's salvation or a turning point in people's lives. Well, this is the same thing that happened in regards to this tithing situation, where the Gentiles were taking care of their Christian brothers and sisters down there in Jerusalem, because we're all one body. I mean, you can't just separate yourself saying, well, because I'm the toe, I'm not part of the body, or so on and so forth. That's Paul made it abundantly clear in this letter. Anyway, a couple of things he sets forth, too, as far as the collection is concerned, not only that it be regular, and not only that it be according to one's, in the way God has prospered But also, when it comes to money, I think it's very, very important here that we keep something in mind, is that throughout the centuries, I mean, there has been a great deal of scandal that has happened within the church because of money. We all know what happens to these televangelists and these others who have been brought down because of sexual scandals, but then there's also the ones who have failed to use God's money properly. They have failed to be the stewards that God intended them to be, and they've misappropriated God's funds or what people have given them, and they've caused God's enemies to blaspheme because of their either misuse of money or they will go to get up there. And I mean, I've heard horror stories where these televangelists will get out there and they'll be pleading for people to bring them money, and then they say, and then, you know, send in with your money, send in your prayer request or whatever healing you may want, so on and so forth. And then the money comes into their headquarters or to their church, and they take the prayer request, they throw them in a trash can, take the check, and put them in another pile. I mean, to me, that's deceitful. To me, that's lying. That's really mismanaging God's money and it being really deceitful as far as the gospel is concerned. And, you know, I get things in the mail constantly people asking for contributions. And one of the things that I think really galls me is the other day I got a letter in the mail from some Christian organization asking for money, I guess it for an orphanage for kids or something. And in it, there was a nickel and two pennies. You know what I'm saying? And to me, it's a scam. I mean, I guess statistically they figure like, well, if you give somebody something, give them 7 cents, you know, give them a bunch of name tags or labels, or give them this or give them that, then they'll feel obligated to do something in return. That kind of stuff really, really galls me, because I'm thinking, how many thousands and thousands of dollars have they spent sending everybody 7 cents? You know what I'm saying? And how many times have I turned around and written a check to a particular organization, a particular church, a particular outreach, because it seems fundamentally a good thing, and within 6 months they've used my whole contribution for mailing more solicitations back to me. A lot of times I just throw this stuff in the trash, because I just want to give to where I know the money is being used, not just to have my money being put into this bureaucracy that just asks people for more money. Anyway, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but when Paul is addressing the issue of money here, I think it's really important. Because who's really addressing this? It's really God, the Holy Spirit, addressing the church and how we are to deal with our income. Go back to the Gospels. I think people are pretty familiar with how Jesus observed how this poor widow put in 2 mites, which was probably the equivalent of 2 cents, into the treasury for God's temple. And Jesus took his disciples aside and said, hey, did you see that? She said, this woman's given more than all the rest. And there was a common practice back there where some of these well-to-do people, they'd have somebody would blow a trumpet, get everybody's attention, so they'd go up there and give a big sum of money for God's work or God's church. And Jesus said, these kind of people, they've already received their reward. I mean, and then this poor woman, she gave all that she had. And Jesus said, she's given more than all the rest, because she actually has given of her substance, not of her surplus. So Jesus was standing to the side, and he was observing people putting in money in the treasury for the temple. And what it says to me, it suggests to me, is that God definitely is watching what we give when it comes to his honor and glory. So I think that we really need to make a concerted effort to set aside money that God has prospered us with for the honor and glory of God. Now, some people say, well, it has to be 10%. Well, I'm just simply saying, hey, that's between you and God. I never try to be dogmatic with anybody when it comes to giving. I just say, hey, try to give regularly, try to give appropriately, try to give, you know, generously. It was Jesus who said, you know, if you give liberally, if you give generously, he says, it'll come back to you. He says, and the way he described it, Jesus described it in the Gospels, he says, it'll come back to you, how did he describe it? It says, shaken down, running together, overflowing. Do you know what he means by that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was like, you know, back in the marketplace, if a person were selling grain or selling wheat or whatever, they would have their garment, a sack, like a gunny sack, and they would pour in the grain, and then they would shake it down, running together, overflowing. So that was Jesus' description of how God would give back in return. That, you know, we're never going to be able to outgive God. And the thing is, if we're going to keep accounts with God, well, we're always going to be bankrupt as far as God is concerned. But I think that we need to give back to God and need to give as generously as we can. But you have to decide in your own mind. Now, when it comes to giving regularly, I don't think everything's set in stone. I mean, I don't give every week, but I do have a plan. You have to have a plan. That's what Paul is basically telling these people, is that you need to show integrity. You need to be honest. I mean, Jesus said, hey, if you're not faithful in little things, you won't be faithful in big things. And especially when it comes to money, man, you really got to recognize, hey, this is God's money, and you can't be flippant with it. And whatever you do, you can't be stealing from it, you know, like Judas did, because, you know, I mean, you're just going to bring judgment upon yourself. And remember, Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, cast your bread upon the waters, and in due time it will come back to you. The way he describes it, I think, is very, very significant, because what's the first mention of bread in the Bible?
The sweat of your brow.
Right.
Eat your bread.
Good. And it was from the curse. God looked at Adam and said, sweat of your brow, you shall eat bread. In other words, you know, when it says, cast your bread upon the waters, it's like the bread, even today it's used as a slang term for money. Well,
dough. Yeah,
your dough or your bread, yeah, or something like that. But, you know, it represents the monetary exchange you get for the sweat of your brow. Well, Solomon said, cast your bread upon the waters. Well, obviously he's not talking literally, throw your money down the stream. But what he's saying is the waters represent peoples and nations and tongues and God's people. This time, in other words, that you give and it come back to you. And if you look at the whole hydraulic system of the world, you see that the rain comes down, it fills the streams, fills the lakes, fills the rivers, and they all flow back into the sea, and then eventually it's evaporated back up and it comes back down again, this whole process. Well, that's what the Bible says. Cast your bread upon the water, in due time it'll come back to you. Anyway, beginning with verse 8, it says, but I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Let no one therefore despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. He makes a couple of points here. In that verse 9, he's talking about he has opportunity for effective service, but in the middle of all of his effective first service, he also said there are many adversaries. And that's one thing that you will see when it comes to preaching the gospel or doing God's work. Wherever you're doing God's work, you can rest assured the devil is going to be an adversary trying to oppose you in one way, shape, or form or the other. So simply because you might have a hard time, a difficult time, doesn't mean that God's not working there. It, you know, then Paul is saying, hey, he's out there with these open doors trying to you know, taking advantage of all these opportunities that are coming his way, but it doesn't mean that it's smooth sailing. He says there are many adversaries. Also, he said that if Timothy were to come to them, he doesn't want them to despise him, and the implication is because of his young age. Timothy was probably a teenager or in the early 20s, but he was a spirit-filled man, and he was highly used of God, and he didn't want anybody to resent him because of his youth, because of his young age. And that says something, too. I mean, to me, when I see a younger person, when I'm talking about younger, I'm talking about, you know, late teens, early 20s, who's on fire for the Lord, it is really, really a refreshing experience. I mean, I don't see that very much anymore. I don't see it with the older people either. But, you know, it's always nice when you see a younger person who's not intimidated, not afraid to speak out for Christ, and who has a zeal for him. And, you know, one thing when you're young, you lack a lot when it comes to, well, just experience and wisdom and so on and so forth. But that's one thing. If you show enthusiasm and you show zeal for the things of the Lord, it can be a tremendous, I think, grace for other people, or a tremendous encouragement and inspiration to other people.
John, I'm sorry, I don't think you read verses 5 through 7. I made a comment on any of those.
Oh, okay. Let me back up here. You know what? I thought maybe I may have skipped that. Let me. In verse 5 says, "But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, and I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I go, for I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits." Mm-hmm. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. But basically, what he was saying was that, you know, he wanted to come to them at a time when he could spend more time with them. He didn't want to just go there in passing and say, well, you know, I'll be on my way. I just came to collect the money and be down in Jerusalem to go somewhere. He really wanted to, if it was God's will, to select a particular time in his schedule where he could go spend a few weeks, a few months, maybe even a couple of years with them, building them up in the faith. But he said that he was going to Macedonia, and he didn't want to just simply, just stop by in passing. He really wanted to spend some quality time with them. But it all revolved around if it's the Lord's will. And I think that that's something that, again, I think when we talk about in the book of James, James says, hey, you know, people who say that they're going to have all these plans and execute all of these plans that they may have in regards to their future, but they don't include the Lord in these plans, you know, he basically comes down heavy upon them and saying that you really need to say, if it's the Lord's will, you know, I will do such and such and so and so. And I think you see this in Paul. He needed to go to Corinth, but he wanted to go at a particular time when he could spend quality time with them. Anyway, I'm sorry if I missed that verse.
He didn't make it, did he? He never did make it.
I don't think that he did. I don't think that he did it to the degree that he wanted to. Mm-hmm. All right. He may have been able to go there for a short period of time, but it wasn't something I think he spent any significant amount of time with them, because his schedule was just really packed. Anyway, he says here in that verse 12, he says, "But concerning Apollos, our brethren, I encourage him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and that it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity." Now this is the last time that Apollos is mentioned here. He's mentioned it basically in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we read that there was a division within the church, within Corinth, and there, some people were saying they were Paul, some were saying they were Peter, some people were saying they were Apollos. And here it says that Paul really wanted Apollos to go ahead and go to Corinth to help people, build up people in the faith, but Apollos didn't feel led to go. Now, there's only a speculation on my part, but it appears that he may have not wanted to go at that particular time because of the factions that were involved there, because of the divisions within the church, and some people were saying they were Paul and some were Apollos and so on and so forth. He probably felt to himself, well, these people really need to get their act together. They need to grow up, and I don't want to go there and cause more division. So I guess he just didn't feel led of the Lord to go at this particular time. And that, too, I think can be significant, because Paul kind of wanted him to go, but Apollos, in his own spirit, felt like, hey, it's not time for me to go yet. And I think that's significant, because, you know, I've often said, if you want to know what God's will is, you know, you need three criteria. You need, first of all, it's got to agree with God's word. If it doesn't agree with God's word, then you can rest assured it's not his will. But then, if it's according to God's word, doesn't necessarily mean that this is what God wants you to do at this particular time. So you need God's spirit to be leading you, but you also need your own spirit to be in confirmation with that. And Apollos' spirit wasn't in confirmation at this particular time. So I think that, too, I think is very instructive, that sometimes, you know, the timing might not be right because, you know, your spirit will say, hey man, you know, I really don't feel led to do this at this particular time. And that very well could be God saying, okay, well, the timing's not right. Anyway, in verse 13 it says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for the ministry to the saints, that you also be subjected to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunius and Acacius, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part." Anyway, that verse 13, I think he says a lot here. It's just a handful, a mouthful in this verse 13. He says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, and act like men and be strong." Four admonitions that he's giving, you know, the people of Corinthians. First of all, he says, be on the alert. Well, you know, that's what the Bible always is saying to us, isn't it? I mean, that's what Jesus said time and time again, be on the alert, be watchful, you do not know what day the Lord should come in. And I think that's what he's basically meaning. You know, don't let your guard down. Because the devil's out there, what? He's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. So you need to be alert, recognize that we are in the throes of a spiritual battle. And he says, stand firm in the faith. This is something that you've got to, you know, determined to do. Look what's happening all around us. I think people's faith is just being blown away or being eroded away. Or, you know, and in the midst of this, we're given this commission to stand firm in it. And, you know, he says, act like men. Stand firm and act like men. I mean, look what, for example, one of the things that's really has annoyed me and irritated me over the years is how the church has tried to cow down to the secular crowd when it comes to something like evolution. You know, the church is always trying to, you know, have it both ways. They feel like, well, we're theistic evolutionists. In other words, we believe that that God created everything, but he did it over billions and billions and billions of years of evolution. Well, to me, that's nonsense. That's not standing firm in the faith, and that's not acting like a man. What you need to do is you go out there and you get all the facts together, scientific facts, and say, hey, you know, evolution is a crock of BS, and have the guts to stand up to people and say, hey, you're dead wrong, you know? And, you know, back it up with facts and with knowledge and with understanding and insight. Then don't be intimidated by this crowd who is constantly trying to put down your faith. Yeah.
Well, you don't like turn them off, though. You can't just say, like, you can't just get in their face and say you're wrong. You have to do it in a way.
Yeah, I didn't realize that, Rich. Yeah. But sometimes, you know, I know what you're saying.
I'm just making a point. And
you're right. Well, and you're right, but at the same time, you know, what you need to do is you can't have an argument that says, you know, when they had this back in the 30s, they had what they call the scope trials or the monkey trials, and that's when evolution was challenging the Bible, and the pastor was a Baptist minister. During the Scopes trials, his only argument was that we couldn't have evolved from apes because the Bible says we didn't. And so he's basically laughed out of town. Rather than trying to support this, you know, I mean, just showing how, you know, the whole thing was scientifically, you know, flawed and how the Bible made much more sense. Unfortunately, you know, that was a real turning point. As far as the secular world was concerned. And the Bible has always been under attack, but ever since then it's been under attack even more. Well, I think the Christians, they don't need to be intimidated by that. What they need to do is go out and study and show themselves approved unto God and be able to divide the word of truth correctly and be able to have an answer for all men in season and out of season. Right, you're right, you don't have to get in their face, but at the same time, I don't let them get in my face because, you know, you need to stand up to these people because what's hanging in the balance is people's souls. Anyway, I didn't want to get off on a tangent on that, but he says, stand firm in their faith, act like men, and be strong. And then he says in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. And, you know, that to me is a sums it up. I mean, you know, that's your motivation be love. Love for God, love for His Word, love for your fellow man. If you have those things, then, you can't go wrong. He says in verse 15, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Acacia, and that they had devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." And what he's talking about here is the household of Stephanas was basically the only household, or one of the very few households, that Paul himself had even baptized. They were a household. Stephanas was a Christian in Corinth, and he was one of the converts of Paul and his household, but he was also a very hard worker, diligent worker within the church. He says in that verse 16, he says that you also may be subjected to such men and do everyone and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And in other words, he's basically honors Stephanas and saying he's a hard worker and he's always supported me and he's always worked hard for the Lord, and you need to respect these type of people and what they're doing. And in verse 17 it says, "And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunia to us in Acacias, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part." And these were three Gentile, Christians in Corinth who God was using to help build up the faith. And that's, again, in general, just in passing, we all have various gifts and various abilities that God has given us to what? To build up the faith, to build up the church. We can't all be all things to all people. We all have different talents that God has given us. And what's the purpose of that? To build up the household of the faith, just the way these three men did. He says in verse 18, he says, "For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men." Excuse me. he says, "Therefore acknowledge such men." Remember, Paul tells us in Corinth, Hebrews, he says that God is not unjust so as to forget the love that you have shown towards His name in ministering and continue to minister unto the saints. When he's talking about these men, acknowledge such men, this is something that God will always take into account. Jesus said, "Hey, if you even give so much as a cold glass of water in my name, it won't lose its reward." And I think this is where people really need to have their eyes open when it comes to the values of the world and the values of eternity. Because so many people, even within the church, are investing so much time, money, energy, and effort into this world that's going to be, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow, and they're doing little or nothing when it comes to, you know, the next world. And, you know, when he talks about these three men, you acknowledge them for their hard work. Well, this is something that God will definitely do for people that, you know, work hard for Him. It's going to be acknowledged, and it's not going to lose its reward. He says here in that verse 19, says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." And Aquila and Priscilla, they were a married couple. And apparently the church at Corinth would meet in their house every Sunday. And that's where they would worship the Lord. And Aquila and Priscilla, they were, you know, a marriage team that worked side by side with Paul. So what you see here is you see a situation where whether you're single or whether you're married, God can really use you if you're just willing to avail yourself to Him in His service. He says in verse 20, he says, "All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha." In just these concluding verses, it says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Well, obviously, certain cultures differ in the way they greet one another. In the Middle East today, and in different parts of the Orient, men greet each other with a kiss. I mean, Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. I mean, you can see men give him kiss on the cheek one another. Well, in our society in the West, we're not comfortable with that. So, you know, you can always give a handshake or a hug or whatever. But the main thing is, he talks about a holy kiss. In other words, it's not supposed to be sexual overtones, but something that is genuinely extended as far as Christian warmth and I don't know. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but there's something about a human touch that communicates love and affection and concern. I mean, they've even done research and study, and I read one situation where they took infant children and they experimented on them, and they gave these one group of children received a great deal of affection and attention and love. The other group of children, all they received was physical maintenance. I mean, they were changed and they were fed, and that's all. They weren't given any human interaction. And all these babies who were not given any human interaction or touching or holding or cuddling, they all died within 6 months. It is a real basic human need that is instilled in all of us. And so when Paul's talking about greet one another with a holy kiss, you know, there is that need to give each other a hug and to touch each other, communicate, connect with one another on that level, because that's the way God has made us. But the important thing is that we do it in a non-sexual way. And he says here in that verse 21, he says, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. Apparently somebody else had written this letter and he dictated it and then he signed it. And then he says here in the last verse of this concluding chapter, book of 1 Corinthians, he says something in very strong terms. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Well, that's pretty strong, isn't it? If anybody doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. Well, remember Jesus said, these people over here who obey me, they love me. These people over here who don't obey me, they don't love me. So if we don't obey God, it shows that we don't love him. And Paul's saying here, anybody who doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. And that's what's going to happen in the end. And of course, this is something that the Bible haters and the God haters of our world will, you know, come down on this book and come down on Christians saying that they were all hate-filled and that, you know, the Bible is a hate-filled book and so on and so forth. For verses just like this, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Well, you know, that's what's going to happen in the end. And I didn't say it. The Holy Spirit said it. That, you know, if we're not going to love God through obeying him, then in the end, we're going to find ourselves in the group that's cursed. And then he says Maranatha. Maranatha is a word that basically means come, Lord Jesus, or come soon, Lord Jesus. And that was something that the early church used to say to one another when they would be part company, is a Maranatha, meaning that the Lord, may the Lord soon return. Anyway, have anything you want to add or share or read tonight?